chapter 47, and we begin to read in chapter 47 at verse 13. And I possibly should say to you who are enthusiastic supporters of New Labour that the title of the sermon, Yes, Prime Minister, was chosen in total ignorance of the fact that Mr. Blair would be present in Glasgow and that the Labour Party conference would be held in our parish. And you must understand that the title is theological rather than political. Genesis 47. There was no food, however, in the whole region, that is, apparently the whole of the ancient Near East, because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. As we've traced the rather perplexing pilgrimage of Joseph to this point in which he has become the prime minister of all Egypt, and not only that, but is in many senses the most strategic person in the whole of the ancient Near East in his time, as we have traced this mysterious way in which God has worked, we have with some regularity now quoted the great hymn of William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That hymn, actually, as it is written originally in the Olney Hymn Book written by Cowper and his friend John Newton, bears the title Light Shining Out of Darkness. And that is certainly the story of Joseph, light shining out of darkness. Cowper's closing verse goes like this, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And we have come to a stage in the story of Joseph, as we occasionally come to stages in our own lives, in which God at last has begun to show his hand, to reveal his purposes, to make everything plain. And this story that began with family sin and family alienation has ended with family reunion and family reconciliation, and especially with the exaltation of Joseph. Joseph, who earlier on in the story was powerless in a pit, is now the second most powerful man in the ancient Near East. And we have a little glimpse here of that great New Testament promise of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, that God always brings to completion the good work that he begins. The work which God goodness begins, the arm of his strength will complete. But it's very important for us as we study a passage like this to recognize that God has both short-term plans and long-term plans. And it's very important for us as we see God fulfilling part of his purposes not to lose the bigger perspective, not to lose sight of the panorama of God's purposes because we see the narrower vista of his purposes fulfilled in the life of one individual. And it's important for us, therefore, for us to understand that what God is doing here in the life of Joseph is part of a long-term plan. A long-term plan that will eventually climax and culminate in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's ultimate purpose in everything that he does to bring glory to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he works in the lives of individuals and in the lives of communities, he fulfills all of his short-term purposes in order that they may bring to climax and culmination his long-term purpose, that Jesus Christ should be glorified, that Jesus Christ, as Paul says, should have the preeminence in all the world. And the fascinating thing is this, that the short-term plans of God for our lives always fit into the long-term plan of God for the honor of Jesus Christ and frequently reflect that long-term plan. And that's one of the marvelous things that we're able to see from time to time in the story of Joseph. The way in which the divine pattern that is woven into his life is part of a larger divine pattern that has as its center not the exaltation of Joseph, but the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. And we see that here in this part of the story in three different ways. And I want you to not only notice them with me, but to hang on to these things in your mind until we come to the end of our study. There are three things that God has now done through the life of his servant Joseph. The first is that he has exalted him. And this whole passage is about God's exaltation of his servant Joseph. His dreams have come true. Not only has his family come and bowed down to him as they did in previous chapters, but the whole of the ancient Near East has come and bowed down to him because of this extraordinary discernment and wisdom God has given to him in order to manage and to superintend the difficulties of the famine disaster that would prove to be a blight to the whole of the ancient Near East. And Joseph has done a very remarkable thing. As the lieutenant of the great Pharaoh, he reduces the whole of Egypt to servitude. Now, we must not misunderstand what that means. It is rather evident in this passage that that servitude was a welcome relief to the people. Sometimes Joseph is criticized for bringing the people into this servitude to Pharaoh. But the passage itself says nothing by way of criticism of Joseph. And not only so, but you would have noticed in our reading, the people themselves say nothing of criticism of Joseph. They are grateful to him for the wisdom he has been given, for the position of power he has had, that has enabled him to become, at least humanly speaking, their savior. And they have, in response to this, been willing to enter into a relationship of servitude with Pharaoh. Nor must we misunderstand the kind of servitude that was. We must not think that this is the kind of slave trading and slavery with which we are familiar from the 18th century. This is the kind of servitude of which the Bible often speaks, that provides security, that provides virtually a risk-free environment with a relatively low rate of taxation. There are some of you sitting here in church this morning who would give a very great deal to be operating in a country where there was a flat rate of 20% taxation, and if you paid your 20%, everything was taken care of. And that's the kind of environment that Joseph was seeking to create for the people of Egypt, as God, in the mystery of his providence, had exalted him as his servant. And it's all the more remarkable because this story, which really begins with Joseph being sold into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels of silver, eventually becomes the treasurer of all the silver of Egypt and virtually all the silver of the whole of the ancient Near East. He is under Pharaoh, the one who has been exalted and is there to exercise all authority over the ancient Near East. And that apparently has been part of God's sovereign and wise plan to bring him, notice, through humiliation to exaltation. To bring him through humiliation to exaltation. Now hold that thought in your mind as we look at the second thing that characterizes this story. The second thing that marks Joseph's service in Egypt is the way in which he is instrumental in the salvation of these Gentiles. I wonder if you remember when we read in Genesis 41, 45, Joseph was given an entirely new name. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. And that name, somewhat mysterious as it is, seems to be connected with the Egyptian vocabulary for giving life. He is given the name, on which he reflects several times as he speaks in these passages. He is given the name, the one who is the preserver and sustainer of life. And it's fascinating to see how he does this. He does this in the first place by saving the lives of his own family, the lives of his own people, and then doing what in a sense was already unthinkable for somebody who was an Israelite, becoming in human terms, material terms, the savior of these Gentiles. Now, what is it that is happening here? He has been sent by God into Egypt to save his own people, and he has been sent by God as ruler of Egypt in order that these Gentiles may come to him and say to him, "Save us too." What's so significant about that? Well, of course, part of it obviously is that his own dreams are fulfilled. But the far more important part of it is this. It's the sign, if we had read the Bible from the opening chapters of Genesis right through to Genesis 47, it's the sign that God is keeping the covenant that he made with Abraham. Do you remember what was enshrined at the very heart of that covenant in Genesis chapter 12? It was this. I will be your God, and I will make your seed to be a blessing to the nations, so that because of your seed, all the nations of the world will call you blessed. And here was God beginning to fulfill that promise. Here was God keeping the covenant that he'd made with Abram, and that was why this was such a glorious thing for Joseph and for his family circle, that God was keeping his word. Now, we noticed a little hint of that earlier on in Genesis 39 when Joseph was in the household of Potiphar. We read the words there in Genesis 39 in verse 5 that the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar did, because Joseph was in charge of his house. To a sensitive reader of the Bible, reading it from Genesis 1 on here into Genesis 39, that's supposed to ring little bells that say, don't you remember the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would bless even the Gentile nations through him? And here in Potiphar's household, because of Joseph, whom God was determined to use, there was blessing that fled from him into the experience of others in Potiphar's household. And now what God had done through Joseph in Potiphar's household, he was doing through Joseph throughout the whole of the ancient Near East. And he was keeping his great promise that not only the children of Israel, but the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now that brings us to the third part of God's pattern. The first part is God's exaltation of his servant Joseph. The second is the way he uses Joseph to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And the third is this, that in Joseph we begin to see the fulfillment of both God's purposes and God's promises. We see the fulfillment, or at least the beginnings of the fulfillment of his purposes. Look at what we read in chapter 47, verse 27. The Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Now again, we're back to a problem because we haven't read Genesis from Genesis chapter 1, but if we'd read Genesis from Genesis chapter 1, that would send off more alarm bells in our minds, and we would say to ourselves, where have we seen that phrase before? Well, do you remember? It's in Genesis 1, verse 28, when God made Adam and Eve and set them in the Garden of Eden and gave them dominion. He said, in order for you to exercise dominion not only over this garden, but over the entire earth, you are going to have to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. The identical vocabulary is used in Genesis 1:28 as is used here in Genesis 47:27. And the author of Genesis has very deliberately used this language to remind us that this is something that God had told his people to do in the beginning. It's really a kind of sign to the reader of the book of Genesis. God is beginning to fulfill those purposes, not in a final way, but in a way that is clear enough to lead us to believe that he who has begun this good work will bring it to completion for the day of Jesus Christ. But not only are God's purposes fulfilled, perhaps even more wonderful, God's promises begin to be fulfilled. And perhaps in some ways even more wonderful than that is that old Jacob, well over 100 years, at last by God's grace is brought to the place where, encouraged to see God's purposes fulfilled in his own experience, he's at last beginning to be able to believe that God will also keep his promises for the future. You remember what Jacob said earlier on? He cried out to God and he said, "Oh God, why is everything against me?" You've been, some of you, where Jacob was. "Why is it you gave me these great promises and now everything seems to be against me? I can't believe your promises any longer." God has come down to him and helped him and encouraged him, given him little indications that he has not lost control of the universe. And do you see what Jacob wants to do at the end of this passage? He calls for Joseph because he knows he's dying. And he says to Joseph something that to us is a little quaint, but had great significance in this family. He says, "Put your hand under my thigh." Now, do you remember the last time that happened in the book of Genesis? Sorry to keep on telling you about things that we haven't been reading together. Do you remember the last time that happened? It was when Abraham said to his servant, "I need to find a wife for my son Isaac. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me that you'll do this." And you remember that the servant went and he found Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. Rebekah, who was, yes, the mother of Joseph. Through Jacob. You see what he's saying? He's saying, "I remember how when Abraham was in that position, when he didn't know how God's purposes were going to be fulfilled, and he made his servant swear an oath. Joseph, that story means something to you in particular. Stretch out your hand and put it on my thigh, and Joseph, swear to me that when I die, you'll not bury me in Egypt, but you'll take me back to the land of my fathers that God promised to Abraham he would one day give to us." Now, my friends, that's more than a natural desire to be buried in the homeland. When you go overseas, I suppose most of you would rather, for some reason you might find a little difficult to explain, you wouldn't want to be buried there. You would want to be buried here. But it's more than that. It's not just that there is a homeland. It is that there is a God-promised land. And you see what he's really saying to Joseph is now, he says, "At the end of my life, after all these years of horror, I've come to the place where I really believe that God is going to keep every single promise that he has given. Because I know now that although I earlier said, 'Why is everything working against me?' I know now that God works everything together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Three elements in the pattern: the exaltation of Joseph, the salvation of the Gentiles, the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises. Do you see how that fits into the great plan of God? It's almost as though on top of Joseph's life, you can see the shadow of the design that God ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Humiliated and exalted, offering salvation to the Gentiles and bringing to fulfillment in himself all of God's purposes and all of God's promises, so much so that the Apostle Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, every single purpose and promise of God finds a responsive yes, yes, in Christ Jesus. And here in miniature in Joseph's life, and frequently in our lives too, we see a faint reflection, a faint shadow of that purpose to lead us to believe that every single promise God has made will come true. Now, what's the significance of this for you and for me? Let me summarize it like this first. God's ways are always perfect. God's ways are always perfect. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the midst of all the trials and the storms of life that what we so often sing really is true? That he knows the way he taketh. That his purposes will ripen fast. That he is absolutely in control, and that what he is doing is always perfect. Second, this story is intended to teach us that God's purposes, which are always perfect, can never finally be thwarted. Yes, they frequently seem to be so. And you and I may be in situations in our lives today where we have every evidence that God's purpose has been thwarted. This story is here to tell us that God's purposes are never finally thwarted. Indeed, the story of Joseph tells us that the very things that seem to thwart God's purposes become the instruments he uses to achieve his purposes. The foolishness of the father, the envy of the brothers, the selling of Joseph into Egypt, the ignominy he experienced in Potiphar's household, the desolation of being forgotten in the dungeon. Everything that seemed to thwart that dream that God had given to him in his teenage years. He could have said with Jacob, everything is against me, because humanly speaking, everything was against him. But my friends, God's purposes are never thwarted. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. You see the frowning providence, and you learn to believe that behind it there is a smiling face, that he who sits in the heavens laughs and has the things that thwart his purpose in derision, because he means to use these very things to bring his purposes to pass. And the third thing we need to learn is this, that God's promises never fail. His ways are always perfect. His purposes are never thwarted. His promises never fail. He kept his big promise to Abraham in the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And he kept the even bigger promise in the seed of Abraham, crucified on the cross, as Paul says, in order that the blessing promised to Abraham might come to us Gentiles. The fact that you are in church this morning as a Gentile Christian believer is proof positive that the promise given to Abraham has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they believed him. And they only had his word. We believe him because we not only have his word, my friends, we have his Son. And if God did not spare his own Son, as Paul says, but gave him up for us all, then we can be sure that not one promise of our God will ever fall to the ground. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, as we place our lives under the influence of your most holy word, to believe your promises and to trust you when we cannot see you, to follow you where we do not understand you, and to believe that you are working out this gracious pattern in our lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.